responding. I didn't want it to be like one of those mornings where you just look at me like I'm crazy. I get that look an awful lot for some reason. I don't know why, but I do. If you would, just open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're starting a brand new series this year, and we're at a brand new event, brand new things. It's titled Christmas According to Luke. We're going to walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to see all of the different steps of how the how the birth of Christ came about, how it all happened, and we get to start where it all began with Mary in Luke 1. And so I love Christmas. I think we all kind of enjoy Christmas. Every one of us have different reasons why we like Christmas. One of my favorite things is going home at Thanksgiving. Yes, that's correct. Thanksgiving for Christmas. Let me explain. I go home for Thanksgiving. It's the first time I actually get to go home for like the year, it feels like. And we go home, and Katie and I and Lawson, we go straight to my parents' house because it's the closest one of ours. So when we leave after the Thanksgiving service on Wednesday night, we drive straight there. You can actually see our house or my parents' house off in the distance from the lights of Christmas, just all around the house, in the house, and in places that are only visited during Christmas, like the upstairs guest room that has some sort of wreath in it. Why it's there, we don't know. We don't even know where it comes from. My mom just seems to have it. And so we get there, and you walk in the door, and there's just Christmas trees everywhere. That is correct. Trees, plural, everywhere. My mom believes that you should have at least one Christmas tree up by Halloween. My house gives the impression that Christmas just threw up all over it. Okay, that is just the way it is. And so we get there, and it's one of my favorite times because I see all the trees are up and all the Christmas lights are on there, and I know Christmas is coming, and I get excited and I get happy. And so what we're going to do, though, is we're going to walk through Christmas a little bit differently. And I got to start out because I'm talking about Mary, and so I have to talk about this one Christmas song that everyone seems to love. And don't get me wrong, it's a song that it's beautiful in terms of how it's sung sometimes and how it is, and that song is called Mary, Did You Know? It's a song that can be done very beautifully. It's a song that can be butchered, if we're honest, like when I sing it. But the thing is, the song about Mary, Did You Know? The problem with it is the fact that it kind of misses the point of the text or where they got it from. The question, Mary, did you know? And I can answer for Mary, yes, she knew. She knew without a doubt. Everything was explained to her. She got it. So right off the bat, we kind of can know that, and we can answer that question. That's the short answer. The full answer of the whole question we're going to kind of look at this morning. And so I got to talk to you a little bit about Luke. We're going to be in verses 26. We're going to go to verse 38, but let me give you some background about Luke. Luke is the author of Luke. Mind-boggling as that sounds. Luke is a disciple of Jesus. He is raised up in a Gentile home. He is a theologian and a historian, and also, fun fact, he is a doctor. And it'll help you understand, if you ever read through the Gospel of Luke, if you just take time to read through it, this will give you the reasoning why it's the longest of the Gospels, but also why it's so descriptive. I mean, when you read it, Luke gives incredible detail of what is going on in those scenarios because, well, he's a doctor, and by trade, he has to be detail-oriented. If you've ever met a doctor, you work in the medical field, you know that a chart is not like, well, this guy has broken arm, and that's it. No. You got to have all the detail of what's going on. You know, that do they have an infection? Is the arm sticking through the skin? Have they ever broken this arm before? Is there any kind of screws in their arm or in their head, for that matter? You know, just all sorts of stuff that has to come up. But this is Luke. This is why he's so detail oriented. But throughout the Gospel of Luke, you will find out that he has one central like theme, and his narrative seems to be pointing to the cross. It's always pointing toward the cross. Everything is pointing to that event. Everything is pointing to that. And his big message seems to be that Jesus came for all people and that God's love is for everybody, Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter. God's love is for everybody. So Luke will write his gospel to Theophilus. He actually writes to this guy again, and we read that letter. It's called the Book of Acts Okay, so you have, if you really wanted to get a whole descriptive reading of Luke and his version of Jesus in church, what you can do is you can read Luke, and then where Luke ends, you can pick right up in Acts chapter 1. And it's literally like if you read one of those, like the Lord of the Rings trilogy and all that kind of stuff, it's like, this is the part one, this is part two. Like, it's just a natural flow to it. So it's a very good read, by the way. It's kind of good, so you should try to read it a little bit. But anyway, now, the birth of Christ is forever fixed in history. I mean, it is one of the biggest events that's ever happened in the history of the world. After the resurrection, the virgin birth is the most contested event in the life of Jesus. Perhaps the one event of his life that has received the greatest amount of attention is his birth. It happened in an actual place with real people. You know, just like we have a privilege of going to Yorktown and seeing where our country stopped Cornwallis and had him surrender, and our country really was it's done now, we got this. That happened in Yorktown. And there's real people, and we can go see Cornwallis's cave. We can go see the spot where he had to surrender, and we can see all of that. We can go see where George Washington was camped out. Like, that's cool to us, or if you're a history major, that's cool to you. Some people, you're like, oh my gosh, this is the worst headache in the world just thinking about all this. Well, just like that's real, it's also real where we can go to where Jesus would have been raised. We can walk in the streets where he was growing up, and we can actually see this. This is real people that we're dealing with. And we can actually go and we can kind of see exactly how God was using Mary and Joseph to raise his son. So let's read our text this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Verse 26 starts out, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Okay, so our text begins with a crazy, awesome announcement. All right, it starts out with a crazy announcement, and it's very strange, to say the least. It's a crazy moment to almost everyone who would hear this story even centuries later. But before we get into the announcement itself, we have to look at the setting of the announcement. It's not just to who it is. It's not just, well, hey, this announcement is from Mary. It is also where she is at and who is announcing it to her. The authority of the announcement and the location of this announcement are incredibly important to the Christmas story. The setting here is in Galilee. It's a city called Nazareth. This would have shocked many readers, especially Jewish readers. Gabriel looks over Judea, where God has done most of his work in the central location of most of what he's done for many, many centuries. Instead, God sends Gabriel to Nazareth in Galilee, a place the Jews hated. They did not like this place. And Nazareth was a non-place. It wasn't even it's not even a place that you would really consider anything valuable coming out of. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, or the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote a bunch of valuable and important things. He doesn't even mention Nazareth in all of his writing, or Galilee. Nazareth was a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. Boom, there it is. It was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. Well, Nazareth was by no means a vast metropolis either. It wasn't a place just bursting through the seams with popularity and people. It probably was closer to a village, had a few hundred people in it maybe. It wasn't right off the road. It wasn't like right off the interstate, like you can stop and at least it's got a gas station there. And you know, no, it had nothing there. It was well off the beaten path. You would have to walk very far to get to this place. It wasn't near anything important in Jewish culture or religion. In fact, Nathanael says in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? God's choice of Nazareth to be Jesus' birthplace reveals that He is the Savior of the world, not of the powerful and the elite of one nation only, but for anyone who would call upon His name. By skipping Judea and Jerusalem, Gabriel also ignored the temple, the most holy place in Israel, entered the lowly home of Mary, which certainly wasn't much to look at. She was a young teenager. Many believe that she was around the age of 14. As with all poor peasant girls, she was illiterate. Her knowledge of the scriptures would be limited to what she was taught in the synagogue and what she memorized at her house. From all indicators, her life would not have been extraordinary at all. She would marry humbly. She would give birth to numerous poor children, never travel farther than a few miles from home, and one day die like the thousands of others before her. A nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. All right, there's Mary. This is not like exciting right now, if we're honest. I mean, God's choosing a middle of nowhere and choosing someone who lives in the middle of nowhere to do something big. Now, I'm going to just point out three simple things while we read this text and three quick points, and then I'm going to give some application so we can just kind of sit on some of this stuff. So here it is. It is here that God would have chosen to bring salvation for all people in the middle of Nazareth in Galilee using Mary. And so I want to point out a couple points. Here's the first one. Mary demonstrates a humble heart. Mary demonstrates a humble heart. Being her background, middle of nowhere, and a nobody really, and this is what we read in verses 26 through 29. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The greatest news ever proclaimed in Israel came to a humblest of its people. Mary would later say, after she meets with her relative Elizabeth in Luke 1:46 or the first part of 48, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant.'" It's not what she has, but it's who she is. She's very humble. She's like, "I don't have anything yet. I look and God graciously chooses me." Martin Luther remarked about God going to Mary, saying this: He could have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas. He was the lead priest, the high priest at the time. He could have gone to Caiaphas's daughter, who was rich. She was fair. She was clad in gold embroidered garments and attended by several maids just waiting to be there for her. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. If the incarnation were to happen today, it would be the same. Jesus would not be born in Jerusalem. He wouldn't be born in Rome, New York, Miami, or the Vatican for that matter. He would be born in a place that many of us would think is beneath Him, or at the very least, it'd be beneath us. Like somehow our location or our birthplace makes us actually better than others. But when Gabriel approaches Mary, we must remember that he had made an appearance before. This wasn't the first time that Gabriel had showed up. Gabriel showed up to Zechariah just a little bit before in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is going to be the father of John the Baptist. And when Zechariah is approached by Gabriel, he becomes speechless, staring at Gabriel. I mean, just, he becomes speechless until his son's going to be born. Many women are like, "I wish that could happen to my husband." I know Katie was like that. But Mary must have been terrified when she saw Gabriel. I mean, she had to have been at least a little like shocked, because all of a sudden there's someone in her home and the first thing he says is, "Greetings, O favored one." But unlike Zechariah and Daniel, she's able to communicate with him. Gabriel calls her blessed, and this is fitting to say the least. Mary was the only woman of the billions who have inhabited our planet who was chosen to carry and nurse God's Son. For that, we got to call her blessed. She was specially graced. She was humble in lifestyle and upbringing. I mean, God bypassed Judea, Jerusalem, and the temple and came to a despised country, a despised town, to a humble woman. When we read in verse 29 that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, the literal sense is that she kept pondering the meaning of the greeting. Like she kept wondering, why is this greeting like this? Why is he talking to me like this? What's going on? So regardless of what Gabriel looked like, she was focused on what he was saying. And she was meditating and trying to figure out what he was asking of her. Young and as inexperienced as she was reflective and meditative. Mary had the theological grace of contemplation. She meditated on the message and what it meant. She meditated on what it would require of her and why it was for her. Second thing that we see is Mary shows a lifestyle of holiness. Mary shows a lifestyle of holiness. In verses 30 through 34, we read, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" Up to this point, Gabriel hasn't told Mary about what is really going to be required of her. But his first words are pretty shocking. "Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Mary is told that she is going to have a baby, and she is commanded to name him Jesus. Okay, Jesus was a common name at the time. Jesus means Savior. But at this point, it's likely Mary didn't really understand how important and how impactful that name really was going to be. Gabriel then says, "He will be great and called Son of the Most High God." The child was going to be God's son. Gabriel goes on to explain, "The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign in the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary was hearing that she would mother the long-awaited Messiah. All the stuff she had studied in the synagogue, all the stuff she had been taught right from birth, she's hearing it and she's realizing, "I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. This is crazy." Gabriel's words were an interpretation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. It's a messianic prophecy known as the Davidic covenant. I've messed up on saying that, and I practiced that, and I messed it up. Anyway, the Davidic covenant, that is what she is hearing, that she's going to be part to fulfill this. Mary's hearing the very lines of this passage before, when she was taught in the synagogue and when she would work on it. She hears this meaning and she hears this. She knows what it means. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. And so this is what she hears to help us understand and to help us really paint the picture here. You're going to become pregnant. Okay, hey, that's not crazy. That's not crazy so far. I mean, she is 14, so there's some craziness to that part, but she's going to become pregnant. All right. You're going to call your son's name Salvation. All right. A little strange. I mean, but people got weird names. All right. He's going to be the Son of God and he will be the Messiah. All right. Well, that happened. You know, you go from okay, I'm going to give birth. All right. He's going to be the Messiah. Big jump. And Mary is kind of a little shocked here. But she's humble, and she asks a very logical question. A question that we all would want to know. "How can this be since I am a virgin?" is her question. Literally translated, "How can this be since I have not known a man sexually?" She isn't disbelieving the angel here, by the way. She's not like questioning the angel, like, really, this is going to happen. That's not what she's doing. She's asking for enlightenment. She's asking simply, "How is this going to happen?" Now, I have to be honest, there's some prejudices and stereotypes that come when we think of certain places. With the mention of some places in the world, we get these ideas that come to our mind. For example, if I were to say the Middle East, many of you would think of terrorism, radical Islam, violence, and war. If I were to say Washington, D.C., you might think of history, patriotism, corruption, craziness, or you just get a headache. I understand. And the closer we get to where we live, the better or the more worse our stereotypes and judgments become. So if I were to say Hampton or Gloucester or Lackey or Newport News, Pocosin, if I were to say these places, prejudices and stereotypes immediately jump to our mind. Now imagine if a 14-year-old girl from Gloucester or Lackey or Hampton or one of these places were to say, I'm pregnant. Oh, and the father of this child is God, because I'm still a virgin. If we got real, our reactions would be, that's nice. Okay. Come pick her up. She's crazy. Like, if we're honest, that would be our reaction. You can understand here where the reaction would be towards Mary. Because this is something that would have been gravely dangerous for her. I mean, this is insane. But if we were to talk about modern times, see, we would think of those people, we'd be kind of like, well, you know what? That's who they are. I expect that of them. If a girl from this area, yeah, that's kind of common. That's who they are. But here's the thing. No matter what you think of these places, no matter what you think of these places with this mindset that you might have, God sent His Son to be born on an ordinary street from a nameless town. God sent Jesus for more than just middle to high class white Americans. This is actually a beautiful fact about the gospel and about the virgin birth, that the Lord comes to needy people, those who realize that without Him they cannot make it, those who acknowledge their weakness and spiritual lacking. The virgin birth, salvation, resurrection, and Christmas are not for the proud and self-sufficient. The scariest thing is that so many of us pride ourselves for not being one of those, being from one of those places, or not being like them, being blinded by the fact that we can be far worse. You see, Mary's question brings out a very good point. When Mary asked Gabriel about how it's going to happen, she reveals that she is a virgin. Now, this is incredibly important. Mary lived in a culture that screamed out, do whatever you feel like. Do whatever you want because it'll feel good and it's all about you. Sound familiar? She was people with no knowledge of God heavily influenced the area. Mary had to make a choice. And I want to tell you that there have been some great godly men and women who have grown up in the middle of an ungodly, sinful culture. It's ultimately a choice of how you choose to live. Mary grows up in a terribly sinful culture, and yet she has remained holy. Regardless of your current situation or circumstances, you can choose to be holy. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this is a command to you. We are commanded to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Side question, free of charge. How are you choosing to live today? Okay, back to this. Number three, Mary shows a believing and submissive heart. Mary shows a believing and submissive heart. In verse 35 through 38, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary is going to hear Gabriel explain how God is going to make this miracle happen. He uses the word overshadow. And this word overshadow gives us a good understanding. It's described in the Greek Old Testament as God's presence in the sanctuary. Okay, it's described in the New Testament for its overshadowing presence at the Transfiguration, where the glory of God overshadowed Jesus and His disciples. You may remember the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew, where you can find it, where they're there, and all of a sudden they kind of look up and they see, oh, wait a second, what's going on? There's Moses and there's Elijah and there's Jesus, and what is going on? Like, they lose it. And then they want to stay right there on the mountain. So when we see that word overshadowed, that's the kind of thing where Gabriel's saying, hey, God's going to overshadow you. Now, it's an incredible miracle that's going to take place. This miracle is going to guarantee that this child is going to be holy. He's not going to be like any child ever before. Everyone who has ever been born except for Jesus has been born a sinner. Jesus has always been the sinless Son of God. Mary didn't ask for it, but Gabriel gives an example of God's power to graciously encourage her and to strengthen her faith. Gabriel gives the best gender reveal ever. He reveals to Mary, hey, your relative Elizabeth, who's old, is pregnant. Elizabeth was barren. She's past the childbearing years. So Mary hears, hey, Elizabeth, your old relative, who everyone thinks can't have children, she's pregnant with a boy. This is the best baby reveal and gender reveal you could ever have here for her. First of all, she hears she's going to have a son. So she's like, okay, great. But then she hears, oh, yeah. So just to prove that God is powerful and God can do crazy things, you remember Elizabeth over here? Yeah. The one who's like past retirement? She's going to have her first child. So a 14-year-old girl hears about the advanced in years. She's pregnant. She must have lost her mind. She was filled with joy. Man, God's going to do something great. This is awesome. She must have been overjoyed. And remember, Mary is going to just have a moment because she's grown up in the Old Testament. She's grown up in a Jewish home. She knows some of the Old Testament, so she's going to recall some stories from her past. But it's one thing to say something's going to happen, but quite another to make it happen. What Mary heard seemed impossible. But Gabriel reminds her that God can do anything because, well, He is God. Mary was familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah. So this would have been extremely personal and moving to her. She's got her very own Abraham and Sarah story going before her. Mary sees herself as a servant of the Lord. The Greek word here is doula. This means slave. This is the same word here, and it's used in Samuel 1, 10 through 11, when Hannah calls herself God's maidservant, and Mary also saw herself as a servant of the Lord. She believes God is going to do what He says, but she also submits to His will. Mary saw herself as nothing more than His willing, humble servant and responded by saying, "Let it be to me according to your word." She did not ask about Joseph, who would obviously know that the baby was not his. Mary would have to face the stigma of unwed motherhood and the appearance of having committed adultery, which, by the way, in this culture, the punishment of adultery was death by stoning. But in humble, obedient faith, Mary willingly trusts God to sustain her. Says, God, I know that I can't do this on my own. You're going to do this. Father, you do whatever you got. I'll follow. This portion of the passage particularly demonstrates that God's promises will be fulfilled. As they were in Mary's life, it also reveals that a sovereign God accomplishes His purpose through His willing and obedient servants. As He did through Mary, regardless of the implications and potential risks, Mary faithfully rested in the sovereign purpose of her Savior and God. God is still doing His work today, if not through visible miracles and spiritually through His people who trust Him, obey His word, and humbly submit as obedient slaves as well. So, three quick applications, and then we'll be finished. First thing, is your heart conditioned like Mary's? Is your heart conditioned like Mary's? Are you living a life with humility? Humility is honestly assessing yourself in the light of God's holiness and your sinfulness. I'll say that again, okay? Humility is honestly assessing yourself in light of God's holiness and your sinfulness. Mary is just in awe that God would use her. And she humbly accepts and follows. Genuine humility is rooted in God's holiness and our sinfulness. Without an honest awareness of both your reality, so both of how sinful we are and how holy God is, all evaluation of ourselves are going to be skewed and we'll fail to either understand or practice the pleasure that humility actually offers. So could someone look at you and say, hey, they really don't make much of themselves. They're very honest, very humble. Second thing I want to point out, are you living a holy lifestyle? Now, notice what I didn't ask. I did not ask, do you know what holy means? This question is not about church attendance or involvement in church activities. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you living a holy lifestyle? Because I can tell you, church attendance and church participation do not equal holiness. They don't. It also doesn't mean church attendance and church participation don't necessarily mean that you're a follower of Jesus. When Katie and I were serving in Arkansas, there was this Sunday school teacher. His name was Ron McDaniel. This dude, first of all, he was the man for several reasons, because he had the best mustache I've ever seen in my entire life. That's just one fun fact about him. I mean, I'm telling you, it was great. Like, he used to gel his mustache because it would come out to like here, all right? And he would just put them up so he had like little like, and he put them out sometimes so he had like little bullhorns kind of going on with the stash. And it was thick. It was nice. Like, it literally, you ever seen somebody with a fake mustache? You know, it's all thick and you're like, well, that can't be a real mustache. His? Nope. It was real. 100%. And Ron, he used to write cowboy poetry. How Arkansas is that? All right. Used to write cowboy poetry and would travel all over the place reading his poetry. He was a Sunday school teacher, taught Sunday school for 18 years. And then one day, he came up to me and the pastor and he said, I've been teaching Sunday school for 18 years. My wife and I have been involved in a lot of different things, but I have no idea what it means to follow Jesus. I have no idea. You see, you can be so close and be involved with so much stuff and still not get Jesus. I mean, you can do a lot of great things and still not get Jesus. Likewise, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you better act like you're a follower of Jesus. And that's not because a threatening, that's not a threat from me. It's not. I'm just telling you what Jesus says. Because they can tell you're his follower by your fruits. People will evaluate Jesus by how much you value him. Ravi Zacharias had a great quote that has stuck with me. I first time I ever heard it, I was a freshman in college. It was my first semester at Liberty. It was a quote that I read, and it has just seared through my mind and has stuck with me. And he asked how people could evaluate, if someone were to follow you around, he says, if someone could follow you around for the next week and to see how what you valued, how you lived your life, what you put the what you put your priorities at, could they tell that you worship Jesus? That hit me hard. Because if someone follows me, could they say, hey, look, he worships Jesus by the way he lived his life? I'm telling you, can someone look at you and sit there and go, hey, there's something about them. But they're living a godly life. Hey, I know living a faithful life to follow Jesus is hard. Especially when everything seems against you. Especially when everything's against you. You didn't get the promotion. You didn't get the job. You're fighting with your spouse. You're about this close to drop kicking your teenager out the front door. You have to go in the room and you have to just put your hands in your hair and just want to pull it out and you just scream out because you're so frustrated with the way life's going. There's a diagnosis that a relative you love is not going to make it, or you got a diagnosis and you're wondering why you have to walk through this. It's hard to live holy in that moment. But here comes the final point. Are you believing and submissive to Jesus? Are you believing and submissive to Jesus? Do you really believe that Jesus has come to set you free? Free from your past, present, and future sins, free from the weight of the guilt and shame that come with those sins, free from the worry, free from the anger, the hate, the sorrow that you might feel, the depression you might feel, the addiction that you're going through. Do you really believe that Jesus has come to set you free from that? If you believe submitting to the will of God is easy, then you really haven't done it much. I can think of so many stories of people who submitted and said, God, I'll go. God, I'll go. From my own personal life, my first time submitting to God and say, God, I'll do what you tell me to do was when He called me into ministry. I can tell you right now, this was the last place that I ever wanted to be. Brutally honest. My desire was to be a college basketball coach one day. That was all I wanted to do with my life. And yes, it was going to be at UNC, even though I never played there. But that was my dream. That's what I wanted. But God's not about, He's not about, hey, Jordan, you know what? I'm going to make sure all your dreams and goals are great. No, it's not about you. It's about me. That's what He's saying. He says, it's about me and what I desire of you. So I said, okay, God, you make this happen. And every day, God has just shown me, hey, this is where it's about. This is what it's about. I'm sustaining you. Hey, I'm going to provide for you when you look at your checkbook and you're like, hey. I'm just using myself as an example just because I don't want to use others that are in this room right now who can testify and say, hey, that's me. Because there are many of you who can say, you know what, it's not just been a checkbook, it's been that moment when I didn't know God was going to get me through this. God was going to save me here. Are you willing to submit and believe in Jesus today? We tend to not be willing to surrender our lives and submit to His will. We tend to think that we've got a better knowledge of our lives than what Jesus has. Can I just ask you, will you willingly submit? One of the greatest things about Mary was that she humbly and just said, yes, I'll follow you. Mary, there's nothing holy about Mary in the sense that she can provide us salvation. No, Mary can't do that, all right? Mary's not the queen of heaven. Mary is a simple servant of the Lord. There are some people who will try to challenge you differently, but that's not true. To help you understand, if you like sports, if you've ever seen, for example, I've been using sports a little bit, but last year in the Super Bowl when the Patriots came back and won, sorry, I know some of you are boycotting the NFL, but I just want to use that. But when they score a touchdown, like they don't take the football and just be like, go take it to the interview. Well, this football did a good job of crossing the goal line. Did its job. No, that's stupid. Why would you do that? That's what some people will do with Mary. Mary is an instrument used by God because her ultimate purpose is to tell people about Jesus. Our ultimate purpose is to tell people about Jesus. And when it comes to submitting to His will and believing in Him, I ask you, are you willing to do that even when it doesn't make sense? Even when the impossible seems to happen? Are you willing to submit to Him today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the fact that You chose what we would deem the weakest, the most undeserving, the most ludicrous people for Your glory. God, that You would somehow choose the weakest, that You would choose the ones that don't seem to match our description of deserving. In other words, Father, that You would use people like us. God, that You would save people like us. God, I pray that that You would just reveal to us what You've done in our hearts. Father, for the person in here who's struggling right now, for the person in here who is walking through addiction, for the person in here who's walking through pain, the person who's in here walking through a financial difficulty, the person in here who's walking through hardships and are just sitting there wanting to know, God, how are you going to do this? Lord, I pray that you would answer their prayer, but Lord, that you would show them that they might be walking through a difficult circumstance, but it's okay because at the end, we get you. Regardless, we get you. And that you alone are worthy of our praise. Father, break our hearts. Help us to live this Christmas knowing that you came for the worst of the worst, the least deserving, to adopt us, to redeem us. Lord, help us to share that message to all who would be willing to hear. Lord, we love you and worship you. In your name I pray.